Now, could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. Now, the first thing that we will mention at the start of this new book is the fact that although Paul is the writer of this epistle, God the Holy Spirit is the author. We have 66 books of the Bible, and although there are many different writers, there is one author who is God the Holy Spirit. It took me a long time in my life to figure that out, but one of the ways that it got through to me that every word from the beginning to the end is inspired and is of God is because of the fact that we see so many fulfilled prophecies in the world today. The prophetic word has gone out 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, and we see so many of these words of the prophets being fulfilled right in our daily newspapers. And that, among other things, has forced me to take the Word of God very, very seriously. And so, remember that Paul wrote this, but he was under the anointing when he did so. The date of this writing was probably around 57 A.D., so probably a year or so after the writing of the first epistle. Now, a number of you have been with us during the study of the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and therefore you're quite aware of its contents. Now, just a few words before we begin as to kind of link up the two epistles. Now, remember that Paul started the church in Corinth, and since they were, you know, new Christians, you could say it would be a good idea, of course, for Paul to come back and see them again. And he wanted to do that, but he was delayed in returning to Corinth. And one of the reasons for his delay was that he spent about 3 years in the city of Ephesus, which is in our Asia Minor, or the present country of Turkey. Now, for Paul to stay in one place for 3 years, an apostle, you know, like an evangelist, is one that's kind of on the move all the time. And so, therefore, for him to stay in one place that long a time is quite unusual. But he found that when he arrived at Ephesus, although Apollos, who had been there before him, had laid the groundwork of Christianity, it was that. It was merely the fundamentals that the people knew, and they did not have an understanding of some of the deeper truths. So Paul stayed there a longer time to give them truths that would go deeper. And in addition to that, there was a great deal of persecution that was springing up about this time against the Christians. It was a very fierce persecution. And Paul, after having worked with these people that would be what you call relatively new Christians, and the persecution was intense, naturally, as kind of a shepherd, he would hate to leave them and just go elsewhere. So he stayed for quite some time there. Now, another thing that we might mention is that while he was there during these years at Ephesus, he in all probability worked as a tent maker, and then also taught as time would allow in this school of Tyrannus that they had there, or probably also in homes. Now, you recall from the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians that there were divisions that were in the church at Corinth. And if there's one thing that is really displeasing to the Lord, it's division. See, we get so used to division sometimes within the body of Christ today, where we get various groups that you know, call themselves Christians, and they don't really speak with one another, and they have no fellowship or intermingling, or sometimes, you know, there's really a lacking of real love. We don't really understand how odious this is to the Lord. He the night before he died, Jesus really prayed for unity, that we would all be one. And this is very important. But there were people at Corinth that were causing divisions, and Paul spoke about that in his first letter. But when they got the letter of Paul that we have just finished reading and teaching on, they twisted that too, so that some of these divisions continued. And they rejected Paul's authority. They said that he didn't walk with Jesus for 3.5 years like the other apostles did. He wasn't really an apostle. Why should you listen to him? And so on and so forth. And so therefore there still was some turmoil. Now this second letter that we're going to begin with tonight of Paul to the Corinthians is to kind of clear up some misunderstanding that may possibly have been caused by this first epistle. And also, Paul was a very sensitive individual. I think we can sense that from the many epistles that we read that have been written by him. And he didn't want to arrive in a certain community and then have a lot of hassle when he was there. He wanted there to be a real love relationship when he arrived, and there could be a unity among the people and a love that would be common among them towards him and, of course, on his part towards them. So, therefore, this letter was written prior to his coming, and he wanted to have some things cleared up so that as soon as he got there, he wouldn't have to start saying, look, you're way out of the will of Christ in doing this or thinking this or whatever. So he wanted it to be a little bit of an entrance for his own arrival, which would be a very natural thing. There'd be that love thing when he would arrive. There is some further correction also in this second epistle to the Corinthians. So I think with that being said, and just remembering that as we go through the various chapters, the crux of it all really is Paul's authority. This epistle of Paul's is more autobiographical than any other one that he has written. So we're going to learn more about Paul and his sufferings for Christ and his love for Christ in this one than we will in any other. So let's begin now in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. Now here it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. So Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now apostle is one who is sent, and usually the apostle would be one that would go to some area where Christianity was not yet known, and he would found a church there. So an apostle of Jesus Christ. Christ is the Christos is the Greek word for the Hebrew Mashiach or Messiah. And if you would say, well, how do you translate Messiah into English? That would be anointed. So he's an apostle of Jesus, the anointed of God. See, all of us as Christians have a certain degree of anointing in our lives. We have a measure of the Spirit, you might say. But in the Gospel of John, it talks about the fact that the anointing of the Holy Spirit was given to Jesus without measure. He is par excellence the anointed of God. In fact, he is the God-man. So an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, he mentions this again and again by the will of God in that he was saying, man had nothing to do with my calling. There are problems in churches today where we kind of give people credentials, as it were. We say, oh yes, this one has a calling, or this one will ordain because the individual has done well in seminary. He's got A's in the seminary, or he's a fine, gifted public speaker, or whatever. And yet, we don't realize that ultimately callings are from God. See, man can do nothing else than merely ratify what God has already done. Many times when God will call an individual, he'll call him from the womb of his mother, before the individual has ever known the Lord, like with the prophet Jeremiah, you know, just while you were still in the womb, I called you. And so he very plainly mentions here that I'm an apostle by the will of God. And he says, and also this is from Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. That's an old name for an old word or name for Greece. And then he says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here we have these words, grace and peace. Grace and peace are the Siamese twins, you might say, of the New Testament as far as an introduction goes. And they are never in reverse order. You'll always find it first grace and then peace. You'll never find it peace and grace. And the reason for that is, first we understand who Jesus is. We receive him, and as we receive him, we receive God's unmerited favor in our lives. We receive his grace. We receive the forgiveness of our sins, and then as a result of that, what happens? There's a peace that we have. So you see, first there's the receiving of that free gift. We know that our sins are forgiven, and then we have the peace. You know, it's unfortunate that there are many people today who don't really understand that. They don't understand the, what you might say, the teaching that's in the New Testament with regard to grace. And even though they, talk a lot about the Lord and they may go to church and whatever, they still have somewhat of a legal relationship with God, because they're legalistic in their thinking and they're really under the works trip. And this is not really good. What they try to do is they try to find favor with God by their works, not understanding the finished work of Christ on their behalf. See, we have to understand that as we come to the Lord and we receive Him, there's a divine transaction that takes place. And on the one hand, what we do is we give Jesus our sins, but then He clothes us with His righteousness. Now, the righteousness is a gift. It cannot be added to, it cannot be subtracted from. See, righteousness is a gift. Some people don't understand that, and they'll say, oh, I really want to be righteous with God. I think I'll go to some faraway country like Uganda. I'll go way, way over to Africa, and I'll work there for 19 years. Well, you see, what they don't understand is that if they would choose to go to Uganda and work there 19 years or whatever it would be, they wouldn't, and even though they work very sincerely, they wouldn't be one jot or one tittle more righteous the day they returned than when they left. Because if they have already accepted Jesus into their heart and their lives, and He has become their Savior, they are righteous. It cannot be added to. And we need to realize this. Some people, you see, they experience the forgiveness of God, but because they don't understand that concept of righteousness, of the completed work of Christ for us, they never enter into the peace of God. And this is tragic. They never enter into the peace of God. And therefore, they just measure, they just kind of feel, well, if I've had a good week this week, and let's see, Monday I did this for the Lord, and Tuesday I did this, and Wednesday I did that, and so on and so forth, and it was a pretty good week, they say, well, I must be doing pretty well with God. See, I had a good week. But if things don't go well the next week, and they don't quite do so much, or there's a few problems that they have or whatever, and they feel, I guess I don't stand so high with the Lord, because this week didn't go so well. And so therefore their spiritual life goes up and down like a one of these roller coasters, and it shouldn't be that way. You see, because of what Christ has done for us, independently of anything that we do, we're totally acceptable to Almighty God. Totally acceptable. And if we could just completely realize this. If one who is born again would die, instantly he would be in the presence of God. He would be in the presence of the Father, and the Father would look upon him with the same eyes that he looks upon Jesus, without fault, without blemish, and the Father wouldn't even, not only have our sins been forgiven, but the Father wouldn't even remember them. That's what this righteousness is. So in other words, when we receive the gift of grace, if we understand what that is, a peace will naturally follow, whether we've had a good week or not, from our point of view. All right, now, Then we move on to verse 3, and he says, Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that. Now, the little word that, I think, is important. So, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them who are in any trouble by the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted of God. So in other words, as we receive mercy and favor and grace and strength and help from the Lord, and we realize that we have these things not of ourselves, but really by the goodness of the Lord, as we have learned how to receive, so also then we learn how to give. And so Paul is saying here, he comforts us, and the result of that is that we can pass that on to others. Sometimes there's a kind of a moaning that goes on in our lives, in that we run into some type of a difficulty. And then we say, oh Lord, why do I have to go through this? It's just kind of a miserable situation, whatever it might be. And yet we find that because we have been through that, we have a heart of compassion or a heart of mercy towards people that are undergoing the same thing that we may have never been able to fathom unless we ourselves had experienced this type of a cup of suffering. And so therefore, when we have these tribulations of one type or another in our lives, it's good to remember that God has it in mind for a purpose. Sometimes when we try to minister, just like in theory, it's sometimes ineffective. I think that's why sometimes older people who have been through a lot, they tend to mellow a bit and they have maybe more of a compassion than sometimes younger people do. This is not always the case, but sometimes it can be. But anyway, here in verse 4, the God, he says, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them who are in any trouble by the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted of God. And then he just kind of shows us like a coin that has two sides. So verse 5, he says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. So those that have more to suffer are usually the type of individuals who really understand what divine consolation is. I remember there's an incident in the Acts of the Apostles where Paul he wanted to go back to the scribes and Pharisees. He was a member of that sect. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he so wanted to witness Jesus to that group of people, but he never had the opportunity. Finally, after years and years of waiting, he goes back, and he had his big chance. He was there. He was giving a speech, and rather than receiving him, there was a riot that was created. And in order to spare his life, the Roman soldiers had to lift him up and put him back in his jail cell for protection, virtually. And Paul was just totally broken by this experience. But yet the God of consolation was there, because we also read that Jesus appeared to him that night and told Paul not to be discouraged, that there was a further work for him, and he was going to minister for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ even before kings and men of authority yet in the future. But you see, the Lord saw the suffering, and so also he brought the consolation. And then in verse 6 it says, and whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or now on the other hand, whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. So he's saying, because we've gone through these things, we've endured these trials, and then you people can kind of look at us like Paul and Timothy and Barnabas and Silas and some of those that have suffered greatly for the Lord. You're strengthened, you see, by the fact that you have seen us go through it. And also you have seen what great consolation that God has given to us. And therefore you know that when you have a lot to endure, the Lord will give you that same consolation. And then he says, and our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so you shall be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. Now by Asia, he means Asia Minor, probably most specifically Ephesus, where he was there in Turkey, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He said things were so bad for us there. Things were so bad that we even despaired of life. He said there's no hope, there's no way that we can get out of this. We just totally have to give it into the hands of the Lord. Now that's against sometimes this rather worldly concept and thinking, you know, that, have that right attitude, you know, and you just just have that confidence in yourself and whatever, and you're going to make it through. But he says, no, he says, we were just wiped out. We were pressed out of measure. There was no way. We were just flattened to the ground. And it was only God. There was nothing that we could do. And so he says here, in verse 9, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Sometimes I think the Lord gets us into circumstances that we can't handle, so that we're just forced to trust in him. And then we find in verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death. Now, this could have been a very physical thing with Paul. It could very well have been that he was going to go to his death, like literally be fed to the lions. They were doing that to Christians in those times. They would starve the animals for a time, and then in a brutal way, in a merciless way, throw these Christians into the den, and they'd just literally get chewed up. But God somehow spared Paul from something that could have been very similar to this. So he says, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. I think that's kind of neat. He talks about the past, the present, and the future. Sometimes the reason that we don't really have confidence, I think, in God for the future is that we don't look enough to the past. Sometimes we'll you know, if we look back over the years and we see these big mountains that were in our lives, you know, how could we ever get out of this mess? And yet somehow the Lord did it. He brought us through. And even there may be mountains right now, but we're still alive, we're here, we're making it. And no matter what is going to come in the future, it's not going to be too big for God. It may be too big for us, but not for the Lord. And so therefore, as he has delivered us in the past, so he also is delivering us now and will deliver us in the future. Sometimes people have a, you know, kind of a negative relationship with the Lord because of sin. They don't like to talk about God. They feel uncomfortable about God because of things that in their lives that are bothersome. And that can be a mountain to them. But you see, as believers, you know, when we look at sin, we know that our past sins are forgiven. Not only forgiven, but forgotten. The Lord doesn't even remember them. Secondly, with regard to any present failings that we may have, we're continually washed by the blood of Jesus. I like to, you know, use the illustration of a swimming pool. You know, you have hundreds of kids in the swimming pool on a hot summer day, and yet the water never gets dirty. Why? Because there's a continual cleansing process that's going on through the filter systems. You see, we are continually washed by the blood of Jesus. And then finally, we know that Jesus is going to present me faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. We're going to go right before the Father someday, and there's just going to be, he's going to present me faultless to him. Now, we know that from Jude, verse 24. Just imagine standing before God as if we've never sinned. But that's the way that he looks upon us, that we have never sinned, because we have been, our sins have been totally washed away. Another way with regard to the sin factor that we could kind of think about would be this. You can say that Jesus has delivered me from my sins. At the present time, as I strive to get into the Word and to come into the knowledge of God, the understanding of his ways by means of the Word, he's delivering me from the power of sin, because there's a strength and a faith that comes into our life by studying the Word. And then thirdly, in the future, when we go to heaven, of course, he will deliver us even from the presence of sin. In heaven, there will be no sin, no departing at all from the perfect will of God. So I think that's kind of exciting. And then in verse 11 he says, so I was delivered from all these things. He says, you also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. But he says, you help me, you people at Corinth, you help me through these things. And in fact, you gave us a gift, and the gift that you gave was a gift of prayer. Isn't that interesting? Now, for those of you that, you know, that are in this group tonight, or maybe some of you that you know, might be listening on tape sometime, that are involved, you know, in really intercessory prayer, you just kind of feel that yes, I feel God wants me to do this, and yet you don't really understand fully the scriptural background. Here's a strong one. It says that actually praying for somebody else is to give them a gift. And yet we don't think along these lines. See, most of the time, for example, if we want to do a favor for Uncle Charlie, what do? We go out to a haberdashery store, we buy him a tie. Uncle Charlie probably doesn't need a new tie. He would be immeasurably benefited if we would just spend 1 or 2 minutes just praying for him. And that would far exceed the blessing that would come from one more tie that he doesn't need. So if you really love somebody, you want to give him a gift, pray for him. That's what the Word says. He says, I got a gift from you people at Corinth. You prayed for me. And that's one of the reasons that I was able to survive these things. The grace of God came to me through your prayers. Now, at verse 12, there's kind of a switch in the context or the thought of Paul, you might say. And he starts talking about the principles of action in his ministry. He's telling the, you know, his way of life, really. And he says, for our rejoicing is this. He says, I have an inner rejoicing in my spirit, is the idea. It's not a cocky thing, but it's a realization of truth. He says, our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have behaved ourselves in the world, and more abundantly toward you. Now there's a lot in that. He says, our rejoicing is in this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, we have behaved ourselves in the world. So he was saying, my life among you, and really before all the world, is a very simple one. He says, and I'm a very sincere person, and I live in a simple way. I live in a sincere way. I think if this was good enough for Paul, it should be good enough for us, particularly in this very fast-paced society that we live in. Everything tends more and more towards complexity. And yet Paul says, my life was very simple. You know, sometimes even in our church services, we're not happy unless we have real, you know, split-second timing on this and all sorts of, fancy, sometimes complicated music and whatever. And yet simplicity sometimes is so much in order. And also, I think it's important that we remember that Paul said that he was sincere. See, in the world today, we have a term that's been coined that it's almost on everybody's lips, and they'll say, well, so-and-so is phony. He's a phony. She's a phony. There's no sincerity there. And yet, you see, a phony is directly the opposite of one who is sincere. Sociological writers today are saying that we are a plastic society. In other words, that we put on a mask, you see, and the mask is just something that we wish to project, but what we are ourselves is perhaps totally, totally hidden. And yet Paul says, I was very simple, I'm a very simple individual, he says, and I'm sincere. Now, sincere comes from two Latin words, sine, which means without, and sera, which means wax. So he says, I'm without wax. Now, the term originated because of the statues and the marble from which the statues were made. Sometimes there would be a person that would be making a statue in those days, and it would be quite a work, you know, to carve out one of these statues, but yet, you know, you'd like something like this in your house. And the statue would fall over, and then lo and behold, let's say as it fell, a finger would break off. And then the fellow, rather than starting, you know, all over again, he would just, you know, make another finger, but out of wax. So, rather than start from the whole marble. Well, this was fine, so you bought the product, you brought it home. The difficulty would come on a hot July day when you have this nice statue in your living room and then you see the finger dripping down to the floor and you realize it was not without wax. So, you see, it wasn't really the genuine thing. So he says, I'm sincere. There's no counterfeit in me. I feel we should try to follow this. And then another way now here in verse 13, he says, for we write no other things unto you. Now, when he says we write no other things unto you, he's talking about his first epistle that we just completed. He says, for we write no other things unto you than what you read or acknowledge. In other words, there's nothing between the lines. It's very straightforward. I don't say one thing and mean another or have hidden innuendos. There was a time when I had to have an attorney look over a paper for me. And I tell you, that man, he must have taken 15 minutes to read about 5 lines. He was the slowest reading man I've ever ran across. But you see, he was looking for every possibility of a double meaning, a hidden meaning there that somehow it could be used against me, and he was trying to help me out. But you see, sometimes in modern society, we have to do that. Yet Paul says, when I wrote to you, he says, I was very honest. What I said, I meant, and that's the end of it. There's nothing hidden. Now, so he says, verse 13, for we write no other things unto you than what you read or acknowledge or what you read or understand, and I trust that you shall acknowledge in the sense of understand even to the end. As also you have acknowledged us in part, that, in other words, he says, you understand me. He says, you know, to some degree, they didn't have a long relationship, but they did have some association with Paul. He says, as also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing. He says, even as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, in other words, in the simplicity of his heart, he says this. He says, look it. He says, you people are happy because I came from far away to Corinth to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to you. You're very happy about that. But he says, I want you to know that I'm just as happy that I found you. In other words, we are mutually a source of comfort, encouragement, and rejoicing, which will in a very special way appear on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, which would refer to the rapture of the church. On that day, then the ball game is over. We can, you know, just say, praise God. We can just love the Lord and love one another for all eternity. Praise God. So he says, you think you need me? He says, I need you, and I just rejoice in you. Now, then starting with about verse 15, Paul explains his delay in coming to Corinth, why it took him so long after he founded the church, you know, to come back. I might just mention to you, when we're able to lead somebody to the Lord, we always want to be on guard, you know, just watching for that door that the Lord may open, whereby we can lead someone to Jesus. Remember that we don't want to just, after they have accepted the Lord, we don't want them to just go their way and we never call on them again or never show love. New Christians are like new babies, I feel. They're babies in the spiritual life many times. And when you have a newborn infant, you don't just abandon the little thing. Newborn infants need all sorts of care and attention. And therefore, if God honors us by allowing us to lead somebody to Jesus Christ, there needs to be a follow-through for some time. I was talking with a young lady last night who was telling about the fact that for a long time, she wanted to witness to her brother that was kind of Christ-rejecting for many years, but she says, it just happened that God opened the right doors, and I was able to say just the right thing. She says, the things that came from my mouth kind of surprised me. It just flowed so easily. And then there was a friend of his who didn't know the Lord that also came down the stairs, and the two of them started listening, and finally, when she finished, she says, would you two be willing to accept Jesus into your lives? And both of them said, yes, we want Jesus. Praise God. So right there on the spot, she was able to lead them to the Lord. But again, now it's necessary from that point that there be a follow-through. Now, starting in verse 15, then he explains his delay, and he says, and in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before that you might have a second benefit. In other words, I benefited you when I came the first time, and he says, when I came again, there would be a second benefit. Paul is very realistic as he looks at this. There's no inferiority complex that he has, and yet it's not bragging. He brought them the good news, and therefore, obviously, he brought them a benefit. And then also he says, and to pass on by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way towards Judea. And what he means by that, he says, I really wanted to visit you twice. I wanted to cross over there going from east to west to the area of Greece. He says, I would stop by Corinth, which is kind of in the southern area of Greece, and see you. Then I wanted to go north up to the Macedonian area, come back down again, see you a second time, and then you could see me on my way as I would go back towards Judea. He says, that's what I wanted. Then verse 17, he says, when I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? In other words, did I tell you that and not really mean it? Was I kind of flippant that I say one thing and mean another? And he says, or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay. Meaning, you know, one minute he says, oh, yes, yes, I'll come. And then the next minute he says, no, 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 I don't want to come. Am I kind of fickle in that way? And then he says, but as God is true, our word towards you was not yea and nay. He says, I wasn't light-minded about it. He says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, he was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. Jesus said something, and he meant it. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. So he was saying, my life is modeled after Jesus, and when Jesus said something, he kept his word, he kept his promises. You know, there's where we need to raise our faith level, because sometimes we'll look at a promise that is in the Word of God, and you'll say, hey, if Jesus really meant that, that's mine for now today. Like, for example, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, Paul, under the anointing, said, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Now, that's an inspired word that's in the Bible. Okay? Now, did Jesus, in other words, did the Holy Spirit, as he saw to it that Paul wrote those words, was that his intention then? But then he kind of reneged on it, and maybe the second century brought it up again in the third, and maybe now in the 20th he's not so certain about it? No way. That was said by God. It's yea and amen. In other words, that is written, and as we look to the Lord as the source of our supply, indeed he will meet all our needs. There's no variableness in God. He doesn't go by just the drifting of the wind. When he says something, he means it. So therefore, find these promises are in the Word, believe them, and accept them in your own lives. Praise the Lord for that. Now, and then he says, so we had verse 20, then he says, "For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he who established us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." So he says, because we are a chosen people, because we have accepted Jesus, we are a people that is in the world, and yet we're not of the world. We're sealed with the mark of God upon us. We really have we're sealed in a very special way. And then he says, and we even have the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now the earnest, for those of you that might be involved in real estate one way or another, or you have been in the past, is like a down payment. In other words, you see this much now, but there's much more coming. Like, I'm going to buy something, but here's a down to hold the thing or whatever. And so we have the Spirit within our hearts just as a token of the marvelous, wonderful things that the Lord has for us in the future. Praise God for that. Now, he says, moreover, he says, "I call God..." Now he gets finally to the point here in verse 23, and he tells them why he didn't come. He says, "Moreover," he says, "I call God for a witness upon my soul that to spare you..." That's the reason. "To spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth." So he said there were some problems. You were not really living like Christians in some ways. And therefore, if I came right away, these things maybe wouldn't have been corrected. And I would have had to become, you know, pretty harsh in some of the things that I had said unto you. And so I wanted to spare you that type of you might say, tongue lashing or reprehension, correction. So he says, "I deliberately delayed. That is the reason that I didn't come, to spare you." Now then he makes a little bit of a thing here, which I think is very important to note. He says, "I have a certain amount of jurisdiction, but my jurisdiction doesn't go too far." So now watch verse 23 and 24 go together. He says, "Moreover, I call God for a witness upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth." And then he adds, "Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand." So now Paul is saying that even though I founded this church, and even though I see that there have been certain things that have been directly contrary to Christianity that were going on there, such as, well, just grabbing one thing, like they were getting drunk at the communion table, that sort of a thing, that obviously would be very, very unchristian. But he says, nevertheless, he says, "I do not have dominion over your faith." In other words, there's an area that he doesn't enter into. There's a relationship between the individual Christian and God that man should not dare enter into. Now, this is interesting in the light of so much teaching today around the country, and also it's in practice many places, where there's kind of a very severe, heavy discipleship sort of a thing. Now, discipleship is good. We're all disciples of the Lord. But yet, if the discipleship goes to the point where it's so heavy that you can't really make any of your own decisions, that's not good. They have sometimes these, what do they call them, shepherding programs. And so you don't, you know, if you're going to change jobs, if you're going to go from one place to another, if you're going to, you know, move to a different community, if you're going to buy or sell a house, you just can't do it because you feel the Lord is leading you. You have to go before a board, and they're going to give you kind of the permission for this and whatever. And really, you find that you have You know, in a certain sense, you become a Christian, but you've lost your liberty in Christ. See, and this is something that is carried too far. Now, it's interesting to me because if there's anybody at all that would have the right, in a certain sense, to have dominion over the faith of those people in Corinth, since he founded the church, would be Paul, and yet he drew short. He says, I will not have dominion over your faith. Now, so therefore, we need to remember that although we can seek counsel of others, and this is many times a wise thing to do, in the last analysis, it says in the Word in 2 Timothy 1:5, I believe, First Timothy 2:5, that's it. First Timothy 2:5, it says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And therefore, since Jesus paid such a heavy price that he could be our Lord and that we could go directly to him, we don't want to lightly give up this direct access to God that we have. You know, there's another thing that I want to show you. We had this in the 1 Corinthians, but go back a couple of pages, would you please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 23. See, men sometimes, I think, are very useful in confirming what God the Holy Spirit is already doing in our lives, or how he is guiding us in our lives, how he is giving us direction. But you see, we have to remember that that should really confirm what God is already doing. Now it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 23, we had this a few weeks ago, you are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men. There's one God, one Lord, and we want to go to Jesus as the one mediator between God and man. Now, in chapter 2 here, he starts talking about a few things that were brought up in the first epistle. Now he says, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. He says, he says, to spare you, I didn't come. And he says, I didn't want to come in heaviness. Now, when he says, I didn't want to come in heaviness, it shows that he was under somewhat of an emotional strain because of the things that he was hearing that was going on at Corinth. And what he was saying was, if I went there when I was emotionally uptight, I may have said something or done something that would have been under emotion rather than under the anointing of the Lord. I think that's good advice for all of us. Sometimes it just really pains me. I'll be out in a store, like a supermarket or something like that, and you'll see some parent with a couple of kids or whatever, and then the little kid does something or other, and boy, just, you know, the parent really loses his or her cool, and the little kid gets slapped around so hard. And you kind of don't blame the parent. They're trying to go someplace, and the little kid wanders down another way and could get lost or does touch something, and it may fall and break. But you see, there's a disciplining that takes place, not rationally, but rather under emotion. And kids need discipline, but we have to make sure that we're pretty cool when we do it. Otherwise, we may be excessive. And this can be a boss with an employee or anything else, or just any of us with our neighbor or whatever it may be. So he says, I was in heaviness, which means there was an emotional disturbance. And he says, I didn't want to go to you unbalanced. So then verse 2, he says, for if I make you sorry, who is he then that makes me glad but the same who is made sorry by me? So he says, who's going to make me happy? Because if I make you sorry and you're going to be the source of my joy, I'm not going to have any joy. So he says, I had to be very careful how I handle this thing. And I wrote this same, he's talking about his first epistle now, he says, and I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. He says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears. He made that very clear. See, sometimes when somebody writes, they don't know whether the person is standing over them with a club, if there's a reprehension in mind, or whether they're very tearful when they do it. And Paul was saying, look, he says, I wasn't standing over you people with a club or anything. I wrote that really in agony and in tears, that I had to really have so much correction. I didn't do it lightly, and I was hurting when I wrote the letter. So again he says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. He says, all those things were said out of love. Sometimes as we go around in life, we'll see little kids that will just go wild. So little Junior is totally unrestrained. He knocks over lamps and he just, you know, just does anything he wants. And you kind of just say, well, hey, what happens? And then the mother or the father will say something to the effect, well, I just love him so much, I hate to say anything to him. You know, that's not love. You see, if you really love someone and you're in a position where you should correct, you must do it. And Paul did it. So really to avoid, you know, to avoid correction is not a sign of love. And then verse 5, he says, But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not burden you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted by the many. Now, when he talks about such a man, he was talking about this fellow that we had in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, who was living with his own mother, or maybe his stepmother. It's not quite clear in the text. But at any rate, there was incest involved. And Paul was saying, look at, he says, everybody knows about this. We don't tolerate open sin in the body of Christ. You know, and fortunately, after he wrote that, they did apparently expel him and not allow him to be in the body. See, now again, we're not reading a letter that had application only back there, but has nothing to do with us today. There are hundreds and hundreds of letters that were flowing all over the Mideast and points further in the first century times. The books that we have here in the New Testament are there because there are timeless lessons that are involved that we should all be aware of. And so really what's being said today is that sometimes the body of Christ gets so weak that we just tolerate open sin. Now, we don't want to be, you know, picky, going around trying to find fault with people. But I mean, when there's really rank open sin and the body doesn't get rid of an individual or individuals that are doing this, this is a sign of a very, very weak body. So you remember back in the Acts of the Apostles, Ananias and Sapphira, for vainglory, you know, said, oh, yes, we sold the land for thus and so. And they really didn't. They kept back part of the price. And they just wanted to, you know, get a lot of acclaim that they had sold the land and given the whole thing to the church, which they didn't do. They lied to God, the Holy Spirit. Well, what happened? The body was very, very strong, and both of them dropped dead. You see, the body was so healthy that it was able to expel disease from the body. But now, on the other hand, if you use the same illustration of a sickly body, when a person is very sick and they're weak and they have, you know, there's no strength at all, what happens? You know, they can't resist the onslaught of the diseases that want to attach to the body. So I think we need to remember today that we should be a separated people and a pure people. And there are times when we mind our own business, but there are times when we need to speak out if things are really contrary to Christianity. So at any rate, here in verse 6 again, he says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, that he was, you know, told to leave the body, at least not gather together with him until he had corrected the fault. So he says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted by the many. So everybody agreed on it. He says, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. He says, wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. So he says, receive him back. He says, don't give him too much punishment. As long as he's corrected it, that's fine. And he says, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. He says, I kind of gave that attitude that he shouldn't be part of the body, and you know, the proof has been made manifest. You did expel him from your midst. And then he says, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgive it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. So he's saying that I am an ambassador of Christ, and each one of us can say the same thing. We are ambassadors of Christ, and as we forgive in the name of the Lord. And as we forgive someone, we know that also that forgiveness under the proper circumstances can come from the Lord. So he says, don't press too hard on this individual, and let's make sure that we are forgiving. He says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So therefore, once having taken a step, why, you don't want to go too far then. And he's always trying to get divisions, trying to have people go to extremes one way or the other. Now, he changes his thought in verse 12, and he says, and this is a totally new thought now, and he says, furthermore, when I came to Troas, now Troas was on the coast of Asia Minor, so he was heading westbound on his way towards Greece, so he finally got there to the coast, you might say, before departure. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. So good news, he was able to preach the gospel. The Lord was the one that opened the door. Paul didn't do it for himself. He says, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus. Now, Titus was one of the servants of the Lord in these times, and communication wasn't as easy, and Titus just wasn't there, and how do you get in contact with him? Was he waylaid? Was he dead? Was he alive? It was very, very difficult to find out. So Paul was saying, I was sorry, but he says, taking my leave of them, I went from there. So he says, I crossed the Aegean Sea into Macedonia. And then he says, now thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ, and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. I really like that. You know, there's no circumstance of life that can hit us but that we can triumph in Christ. Even from our mistakes, we can give, you know, we can just rise all the stronger. Now, thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Christ. You see, there's a person that's going to be, even, let's say you're going to die as a martyr, and it looks like, you know, boy, this is the end of me in an earthly sense, and yet you can realize spiritually I'm triumphing because I'm not denying the faith, and I'm giving great glory to God by my death by the fact that I will not deny the name of Jesus. If we look at it in the proper way, no matter what the circumstances, we can always triumph in Christ. So now, thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor, kind of like the fragrance of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. Now this is interesting here. Listen carefully to this. He says, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Now, what he means is this, is that, you know, as we go around with the witness of Jesus Christ in our lives, and as the Lord opens a door for us, we speak of the mystery of Christ, that is, that God has become man, and that there is reconciliation with God because of what Jesus did for us, if we will only receive him into our lives. As we speak those words, let's say we say words to something like that to two individuals that could be in front of us, and one says, wow, that's, I never really realized it could be this way. Yes, I want Jesus. Okay, now the words that we have spoken have caused life to come into this particular individual. But the second one that is standing there says, none of this religion stuff. I don't want any of this Jesus business, and so on and so forth, and storms off. Okay, the very same words that brought life to one person will bring death to the other. And he says, who's sufficient for these things? I mean, in other words, eternal destinies, you see, are being enacted because of the words that we speak and because of the condition of the heart of those who hear. And if their hearts are ready and they're soft, we can bring life. But on the other hand, those very same words that we give out in the simplicity of our heart, they can mean eternal death to those that will not receive. So as we go around, I mean, there's a You know, that we have to realize that we're playing for very, very high stakes, eternal souls. Now, and then he says, for and he says, for he ends, he concludes this chapter in verse 17 by saying, "For we are not as many who corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." So you see, there's some teaching today that tries very hard not to offend people, and therefore they don't talk about hell. And they seem to imply that, well, as long as, you know, you may not want Jesus, but as long as you live a good life and you do good things, things will probably be okay. And what do they do by that? You see, they corrupt the Word of God. Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, he says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who believes not will be damned." That's it. That's the uncorrupted Word of God. And so what Paul is saying is, I didn't twist it in any fashion. Now, the problem is today when some people will hear parts of the gospel, they don't understand how sometimes those that are giving it out are twisting it. And the best insurance that I know of never to receive a twisted version of the word is to have a good knowledge of the word on your own. In other words, the more we know of the word of God from beginning to end, the more we're going to immediately sense in our spirits when someone is supposedly giving out the word of God, and yet it's twisted and it's corrupted in some way. And Paul says, when I gave out the word, it was in no way corrupted, no matter what the reaction of the people would be. I was faithful to Jesus, and I was faithful to the Father. Praise God. Let's stand, please. Now we'll conclude this study with what would be a reconsecration of our lives for most of us here. But if there should be even one person here who does not know the Lord, or some person maybe listening on the tape who doesn't know the Lord, even though you may have gone to church for years and years and years, and maybe you've been involved in all sorts of religious activities, that doesn't mean that you know the Lord. That doesn't mean that you have a personal relationship with Him. Now, to be born again, you need to confess before God, and not alibi, that you're a sinner, and that by all the good deeds that you can do from one end of your life to the other, you could never find reconciliation with God. We can't save ourselves. We can only be saved by Jesus. So what we need to do is look at the Lord Jesus and say, "Jesus, save me from my sins." And we also need to make Him the Lord of our lives, which means rather than doing what we want to do, we will let our lives be guided by His Holy Spirit and by the teaching that is within the Word. And if we're willing to do that, confess our sin, ask Jesus into our lives, let Him become our Lord, genuinely, the new birth experience can take place. It can take place instantaneously. It's not a process. It's just if we surrender to the Lord. Now, we don't have to have our act together. Some people delay coming to the Lord, and they'll say, "Well, I just don't have my act together yet, and I don't have my act cleaned up, and I want to be clean, and then I want to come to the Lord." No, that's a trick of the enemy. Who knows? You may not have tomorrow. You know, this night your soul could be required of you. Who knows? And so therefore, if you come with a sincere heart, Jesus says, "Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast away or reject." So if you care to say this little prayer after me, you're most welcome to do so. Jesus said, "If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father who is in heaven." Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person
kind of person
that you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you.